This morning our subject is obedience. Now, ordinarily this is a kind of not too tasteful subject because we relate it to some things that probably we shouldn't relate the subject to. Usually when we think of obedience, we don't ordinarily think of the positive end of it, we think of the negative end of it. We think of the results of disobedience. Now, I'm sure that ringing in some of your minds is still those few occasions when your parents were unhappy with what you did as a result of an act of disobedience on your part, that resulted in maybe a good spanking or a beating or whatever happened to be the method of punishment. And because of that, it left a bad taste in our mouths for this particular subject. But really, obedience shouldn't be looked at this way. As Leroy mentioned the first evening, some people look at God as some big somebody out here that's always going around looking for people having a good time and then making them stop. Now, this would cause us to think of obedience in a very bad light. But I say that it all depends on your perspective. It all depends on how you look at it, your point of view. Now, let's take, for example, you came to a conference here at Glen Eyrie. Now, let's say that we blindfolded you at the gate, and we brought you in and took you down here to the island, sat you down behind one of these scrub oaks, or down here in the middle of one, and took the blindfold off. Now, your first view of Glen Eyrie would be an old scrubby tree, maybe a few yucca plants, and a few ordinary weeds. And you'd say, "Good grief, Charlie Brown. You know, I've seen better than this at home." Well, that's true. That's because that's what you saw. That was your point of view. But now let's say that we bring you in the gate with your eyes blindfolded, and we put you up on top of this mountain right over here. Then we take your blindfold off and let you look around. Well, as you look down, you see this castle we're in. All its wings. Down here you see this shop area, the old stable. Over here you see a big sprawling pink house. Over there a little ways you see a new building. You see all these beautiful rocks. And you think, "Boy, this is really something." Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is your point of view, where you looked at it from. Well, this morning I want you to look at obedience from a different view. Not the view of somebody's been punished for doing something wrong, but from the view of what it really means in a positive way. And I'd like to define obedience very simply as just the proper relationship between any Christian and the Lord. Between you and the Lord. Between me and the Lord. A proper relationship. Very simple. Proper relationship of the Christian to his Lord. Now, I would like to point out to you that practically every, in fact, as far as I can think, maybe it's because of my weak mind, I haven't thought of any more, but every relationship that I can think of between us and the Lord depends on this one thing: obedience. Now get your minds in gear just a little bit and think with me about some relationships that we have to the Lord. Well, first of all, in order to establish the first relationship with the Lord, what had to happen? Well, you had to become a Christian. You had to receive Christ into your heart. Or you had to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very first step in your relationship to the Lord involved obedience to the gospel. This is given to us in Romans 10:16, where Paul points out the other aspect. Those who don't know Christ are not obedient to the gospel. So the very first relationship we have involves obedience. Now, there are many other relationships. Let's take the relationship of prayer. Does that involve obedience? Well, in Psalm 66:18, David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, my relationship to the Lord in prayer depends on how obedient I am in getting this iniquity out of my life and not living a life of sin. And in 1 John 5:13 and 14, we find that it's only by praying in the will of God that we can be confident that our prayers are going to be answered. Now, doing the will of God is obeying Him. Praying in the will of God is obedience to Him. So this relationship, the relationship of prayer, involves our being obedient. Well, we can go on and on and on. In order to have a personal relationship, that is a relationship as a father, as a brother of Christ or a son, daughter, and so forth. We find in Matthew 12:50 that the basis for this is that we do the will of the Father, which is in heaven. He says, those who do the will of the Father in heaven are my brother and my sister and my mother. So a personal relationship with Christ is based on this particular issue of obedience. We find in Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy, incidentally, just you might write this down and check it over. It's a book filled with examples of how we should do what God commands us, and then the blessings that are ours by doing it. The blessings of God are based on our obedience to Him. In Deuteronomy, we find that they go into the children of Israel go into the land of Canaan. As they go in, we find, okay, God says, now, you're going to have rain in your land, you're going to have good crops, your enemies won't bother you any, I'll take care of them, and on and on and on, the blessings, by just keeping what He says, His word. If you don't, well, it's the exact opposite of that. No rain, no crops, your enemies will overrun you, you'll be driven out of the land, and on and on and on. What the Lord will do for those who are obedient. Blessings are based on it. Our service to Him is based on it. Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And as a result of that, he went out and became probably the number one writer in the New Testament. No probably about it, he was. So these things, our relationships to the Lord, are all based on a thing called obedience. Now that's kind of cold, straight information. The matter of obedience, just being obedient. But I think that it boils down to a different relationship between us and the Lord that must exist if we're going to be obedient in the proper way. Now, you can be obedient in two ways. When I was in high school, I had two coaches. I had a head coach. His name was Les. And an assistant coach under him, whose name was Kenny. Now, both of these guys were coaches. Both of them were over me. And every time they told me to do something, I did it. I was obedient to them because they had the authority. But there was a difference between these two men. Les was the head coach. And I don't know, some of you guys have probably had coaches like this, so you know what I'm talking about. He never had a good thing to say about anybody. He was always criticizing. He was always telling me, you know, just exactly what you did wrong in that game. And the guys really didn't like him too well, including me. He just didn't seem to appeal to us. But we obeyed him because he had the authority. But Kenny was the guy who wrapped our ankles, who gave us the rub downs, the guy who encouraged us, told us when we were doing a good job. And Kenny was the kind of guy that if he told you to eat dirt, you'd do it. Not because you had to, but because you wanted to. Because of who he was. Now this morning, I want to take you just for a minute to see who it is that we are serving and obeying. Because I think when we get God in the proper perspective, and Jesus Christ in the right position, obedience to Him is a natural thing. That's a response that we want to take. Let's look together at Isaiah 40. Last winter, as I was reading through Isaiah and studying it a bit, When I got to the 40th chapter here, there's some things that really hit me in my understanding of the God I serve. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 12, Isaiah is asking some questions in regard to God. Here's what he says. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balances? Now, I want to get you the picture here. This can be just so many words. But what Isaiah is asking here is, who can measure all the waters in the world in the hollow of his hand? Now, you take all the oceans that exist in the world, and how many millions and millions and billions of gallons of water there are, who can measure these in the hollow of his hand? Now, this morning I put some aftershave lotion on. I dumped it in the palm of my hand. You know, I had a hard time keeping very much in there because it kind of runs out over the edges. But God can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. And he meets out heaven with a span. Now, a span is the distance between your thumb and your little finger when it's spread out. Now, when we start measuring the universe, how do we measure it? We measure it in light years. Last night, just out of curiosity, I sat down and started figuring out how far a light year is. Good night, Charlie Brown. Is that ever a distance? 186,000 miles a second. Now, that's a long shot to begin with, isn't it? That's a second. Well, it's either 60 seconds in an hour, or 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, and 24 hours a day, 365 days in a year. You start doing a little calculating, and a light year is something in the neighborhood of 5 trillion miles. Now, that's a 5 with, I think it's 9 zeros behind it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Or is it? No, it's more than that. It's 12. 12 zeros behind a 5. That's how many miles a light year is. And then we start talking about millions of these. One fantastic way of knocking off mileage is to name it in light years. But God, when he measured out the heavens, he went, 1, 2, 3 this way, and 1, 2, 3, 4 that way. He measured with the span of his hand. This is the God that you and I serve. This is the one we're obedient to. Well, let's go on. Comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighs the mountains in scales. Now, over here, up on the hill, we have a rock quarry. And you can see the evidence of it. They've been hauling rock out of there for years. They've got a scale down here at the bottom of the hill. They run trucks over, and they measure out tons of rock. And they've been hauling tons of rock out of there for years. Well, they made a pretty good-sized scratch in the hill up there, but they've got a long ways to go before they even get to Pike's Peak. And when they get there, I imagine they'll be digging for a good many years before they take care of that. But God is the one who measures these things in a scale, weighs them out. Weighs out the mountains. And of course, Pike's Peak is nothing but a glorified bump in relation to some of the other mountains we got around the world. Everest has got it topped by about double. And God measures these. This is the God we serve. Well, let's go on. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Just who teaches God anything? Nobody. He already knows. He was the one he is the beginning of wisdom and of knowledge. Now, this is the thing that struck me. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Now, we today have a great threat on our hands, a threat of communism. I don't know how much this has gripped you, I've heard some things that really scare me. It did, at least. But as I read this, God looks at all the nations, all the people, the billions around the world, as the small dust on a balance. Now, I know some of you have taken chemistry, and you know that inside these little cages they've got a balance. Inside a glass cage to keep the dust off, and then you kind of sit in there and try to work these little gizmos and put the weights on there so that you don't get any dust in there. But the small dust of the balance is the way that God considers the nations. And how do you get rid of that? They're taken care of. You can blow the small dust of the balance right off the surface. This is the way the God that you and I serve looks at us. Looks at all nations of the world. Now this to me is fantastic. If I've ever seen a great God and a powerful and a mighty one, this is it. Now Isaiah's conclusion, I won't belabor the fact further, is in 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? Of course, the answer to that question is obvious. There's no likeness to God. And there's no comparing Him. Now, the authority that this Almighty God has should lead us to be obedient. Have you ever been in a situation where you've got the boss that's just over you, and then up here a ways there's another guy that's way above him? And the boss comes around and says to do one thing, and you said, well, the guy up there said, this is what I ought to do. Boy, you know, oopee, I'm really in the driver's seat now because I got my orders from the top man. Around here we have a president, Lawrence Hanning. As far as officers and the navigators are concerned, he's as high as they go. Now, I found it around here that sometimes when Lauren asks a thing to be done, there's a tendency to do it. In fact, almost always. And even though that there may be some people that are between him and us, they still kind of agree when we say, well, Lauren said we ought to do that. And you know, the relationship here is that it's one of authority. And we like to do things because of the mighty authority that someone has given us. And do you realize that you and I are serving Almighty God, the one that's just been described? He is the one we must be obedient to. Well, that's no great problem, is it? That's a privilege. We get our orders from the highest and mightiest of all. And to do what He says should be natural. It should be a privilege. It should be the greatest thing we can accomplish. Now I want you to see another aspect of this God, because He's not only mighty and authoritative, but there's more than this. And to see the other side of the picture, I think we need to go to Matthew 10. This is where Jesus Christ is expressing some things about Him, His Father, and about Himself. Matthew 10, verse 27. We'll read from 27 through 32. What I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light. What ye hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, ye therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. This God of ours is of infinite variety, and He is infinitely interested in you and me as individuals. As great and as powerful, and the way He considers the nations just like dust. But to the individual, he's so interested that he knows how many hairs are on your head. This is his individual interest in you and me. Now I would say that the Almighty God showing this much interest in you and I ought to generate something. Some kind of a response from us. A response of real dedication. Almighty God is interested in you to the extent that He has your hairs numbered. I think that this interest is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. And over here in Philippians, this interest in how it was carried out and shown to us is explained. It's really given as an instruction to us, but it also explains some things concerning Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and that doesn't mean that he was just similar to God. That means that he actually existed in the state of God, having the same glory and so forth. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now to me, this is a demonstration of God's real interest in me and in you. In Jesus Christ's real interest in you and I. Because when Jesus Christ was in His glorified state with the Father, He laid all this aside. In a sense, junked it for a period of time to become like you and I so that He could give us eternal life. John 3:16 is clear on this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the love, individual love, that God is showing to us. Now, one of the reasons for our performing things of acts of obedience is that God loves us and shows an individual interest in us, and He is really interested in what you are doing today, this minute, next hour, next week, next year. He's infinitely interested. He's so infinitely interested in you that He gave His only Son for that purpose. Jesus Christ is so interested that He laid aside all His glory just to pay this price, that you might have a relationship with God. Now, obedience seems like a logical thing, doesn't it? It's just a response, a natural response for us to God, for who He is, Almighty, all-powerful, ever-living God, the one who infinitely loves us and has an individual interest. Now, the next question that is logical in this sequence is what do I do about it? How am I obedient to God? How do I make Jesus the Lord? How does Jesus Christ become Lord of my life? Well, I might share with you just a personal experience. I've been a Christian since I was 8 years old. And when I was about 13, I started having a quiet time because a guy at a Bible camp encouraged me to have a quiet time. And he challenged me in such a way, I can't remember all the details, but I know that he made it clear to me that I could know something about the Bible and that I should spend time every day reading it. And I was so convinced he was right that I went home, and from that day on, I began to read one chapter every day. Now this gave me a lot of information. But I went off to college, and my motivation in going to college was, well, let's see now. I need a good job, make lots of money. So I kind of hunted around, and I found that engineering is a pretty good deal. It seemed like practically everybody that graduated was getting hired and making lots of money, so I decided I'd join in. So I went to college, I took engineering, and then I started memorizing the scripture by the encouragement, as a result of the encouragement of a friend, and I memorized Matthew 6:33. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I wondered, well, let's see, now what are these things? So I kind of paged back in there to the context, and I found that that Jesus was expounding these things. He says, now look at all the birds of the air. They don't toil, they don't sow, but yet your Father feeds them. And the lilies of the field, they don't toil, they don't spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And he goes on to say that basically these things are the necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter. These are the things that Jesus Christ promised to the one who would do what he wanted done. Would put him number one. Now, as I thought on that verse, I began to become a little shaken in the way I was thinking, and in my selfish way of looking at my life. Because my motivation had always been, if God wants me to be a missionary, I will, but I don't think he wants me to. Somebody's got to stay home and support the missionaries. Well, now, this may be true, but somehow in Jesus' commission, he didn't leave too much room for that. And the commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 was, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I'm with you always." And as I took these two things and put them together, the Lord began to speak to me out of the Word. Now, his message to me was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'll provide the rest." Now, I have two choices at this stage of the game. I can do what God is leading me to do and obey Him, or I can just let that lay there and go about my business. Well, it just happened that I chose to go the way the Lord wanted to go. I chose to lay aside the rest of this stuff and get on with the job. I've never, since that time, been sorry that I made that decision. Because it was just merely an act of obedience to God. This is the way you can obey. Maybe God's leading you to do something. Maybe as you read the Word, you see something that you ought to take action on. You got two choices. You can do it, or let it go. Well, I don't believe that I can improve upon the Word of God as instruction to you. And if you want to know how or what you can do, what does it mean to obey God? I just want to show you a couple of things, just a couple of chapters here out of the New Testament. And I have here the Amplified Version because I think that it explains some of the big words that you find in the King James Version that nobody understands except Webster or somebody kin to him. The third chapter of Colossians, I think, is loaded with examples of things that we can do and the way that we should conduct our life. Now, I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Colossians 3, and I want you to just sit here and give yourself completely to the understanding that this is God speaking to you. This is Almighty God. This is the one who loves you. This is the one who's speaking to you here. And here are some of His instructions. "If then you have been raised with Christ to a new life, thus sharing His resurrection from the dead, aim at and seek the rich eternal treasures that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds and keep them set on what is above, the higher things, not on the things that are on the earth. For as far as this world is concerned, you have died, and your new real life is hid in Christ, in God." Now, what does that all mean? You have a new life as a Christian. Jesus Christ has given you His resurrection life. Now, if we go ahead and conduct our lives like as if no change had ever been made, we sure aren't living in relationship to Jesus Christ in the way that we have. But He says here to set our minds and to keep them set on things above, not on things in the earth. How do you do that? What are things above? His purposes, His goals, His objectives, His life. These are the things that are above. What are the things below? Me, mine.